Our preaching text then is found in Acts chapter 28, verses 11 to 31, beginning on page 937. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." 2 other churches I have preached through the book of Acts. I never got through it for a variety of reasons, but the service isn't over yet. The sermon isn't over yet, but hopefully, Lord willing, I will finally be able to preach through the entire book of Acts. What comes to mind when you think of Nero? Emperor Nero. According to the Roman historians Suetonius and Dio Cassius, while the great fire of Rome, right? Oftentimes we think of Nero fiddling while Rome burns. He didn't have a fiddle, hadn't been invented yet, but he had a stringed instrument. The lyre fancied himself an artiste. When that great fire of Rome consumed that city in AD 64, Nero went to the roof of the palace and strummed upon his lyre, singing the narrative, "The Sack of Ilion." Always fancying himself a performer, Nero thought he was adding a poignant, tragic relief to his fellow citizens, when in reality they'd see him as a trivial fool, playing instead of acting quickly and seriously to put the fire out. So would come down to us the cliché, "Nero fiddled while Rome burned." And it's become a metaphor, hasn't it, for inaction and frivolity in the face of emergency. Whether it's an embassy burning, or whether it's a hurricane, whatever it may be. Nero was also legendary, not only for his madness and depravity, but also for his narcissistic cruelty. Seems to be a streak in tyrants, does it not? We know now from the social sciences that a narcissist is only capable of references to himself, cannot sympathize with another human being. Thus, they're capable of great cruelty, as Nero was, unable to see that another human is experiencing pain, suffering, in fact, takes pleasure in the suffering of others. That seems inconceivable to us, but not to the narcissist. It was true not only of Stalin and Hitler and Mao, all of them enjoyed seeing the suffering of their enemies as they were tortured, but also true of Nero. Nero crucified Christians. He sold them up in skins of wild beasts and then had them set upon by ravenous dogs. Women were tied to mad bulls, dragged to death, and after nightfall, Christians were coated with pitch, set afire in his gardens to serve as lampstands while he and his court toured the palace in his chariot. He watched and enjoyed the suffering of his victims. Hank Hanegraaff has written an excellent dramatization of all of this. What is the name of that book again? Do somebody call it out? Remember? I'm sorry? The Last Disciple. Yeah. Read it when you get a chance. But how many of you know the rest of the story of Nero? Huh? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia observes about those first 5 years, and I quote, "The first 5 years of Nero's reign were characterized by good government at home and in the provinces, and by the emperor's popularity with the Senate and the people." This was due primarily to two men who shepherded Nero, not only to the throne, but also through his early years of rule. One was a man named Burrus, a praetorian prefect who was appointed by Nero's mother, and also Seneca. More of us have heard of Seneca because his writings come down to us. In fact, John Calvin did his master's thesis on Seneca, who is a wise Roman philosopher, was Nero's tutor through his youth as well. Together, these two men advised, influenced Nero such that many reforms were instituted. Financial reforms, sound money. They controlled spending. Shocking that a government would do this, huh? But I won't go there. Social reforms. He favored the lower plebeian classes. He lowered taxes, protected individual rights, limited lawyer fees, and other legislative reforms as well. But when both of these men died in Nero's midterm, Nero was left without moral compass, literally without moral compass. It is precisely when his own depraved, debauched tendencies began to emerge. He's responsible for the murders of his mother, his wives, countless family, close confidants, and Nero died pathetically in AD 68 as a paranoid, delusional monster. Even his family and his personal assistants were glad to see go. Circulating throughout the palace was this cliche. One must ask, is it safer to be a friend or an enemy of the emperor, since so many of his friends and family died at his hand? So, this is the ruler, the magistrate, to whom the Apostle Paul appealed in his case. Of the two men, schizophrenia seems, right? Which do you think Paul faced with the book of Acts, perhaps, under his arm? Let's look to our text today, shall we? See how Luke puts us right on the threshold of the palace before the emperor. All right, Rome. Paul finally reaches Rome, does he not? In conclusion, and that's not conclusion to the sermon, but in conclusion to the book, God has ordained this trial before you, O emperor. God has ordained this trial before you, O emperor. In the text before us today, Luke concludes the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, we might say. We see the Holy Spirit in this concluding section, do we not? The Holy Spirit rightly said about you, chiding indeed the Jews. The opening of the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit come in power upon the church, enabling the church to proclaim the gospel. And we are left at the very doorstep and threshold of Caesar, who at this time is universally acknowledged to be Nero in that first five period of his reign. And this doorstep or threshold is approached through the narrative of these verses, step-by-step narrative, very skillfully woven together by Luke. Again, Paul's way to Rome. There's that three-month wintering in Malta. They embark in a boat endowed with pagan auspices too, that is the twin gods Castor and Pollux. The orange men at Syracuse had them for 3 days. You know, Syracuse in New York, home of a college where indeed Syracuse plays football too. First thing I thought of. We finally arrived, Luke says, at the mainland in Regium, the mainland of the Italian boot there down at the tip. And from there we sailed onto a land path to Rome via Puteoli. And there a community of previously established Christians accommodated them for a week. So the drama, the anticipation of Paul's arrival in the capital city of the world is climaxed quite simply, isn't it? And so we came to Rome. After all of this, right? Last week we see the Sturm und Drang of the awful storm. And then the storm, of course, of controversy wherever Paul went. Finally now, he comes to Rome. Seems to be a much more peaceful atmosphere here than he found out in the hustings, right? In the rest of the world as he made his way here. Luke mentions two specific geographical highlights, the Forum of Appius and three taverns. The Forum of Appius lies along the Appian Way, just a beautiful, if you've ever been to Italy, it's one of the high points, you need to take it. It is beautiful. They have it decked out, what remains of it, that is. Just a beautiful tree-lined boulevard, if you will. In that day, the Forum of Appius, was a station for travelers and a station for the Roman legions. It was originally built as a military road. It's in ruins today, but at the time, it was kind of a blend between Little America, if you've ever been to the Little America on Highway 80, and a combination of it and the National Guard Depot. Horace talks specifically about this place in his writings, and he mentions the rude and surly innkeepers. Seems the more things change, the more they stay the same, huh? Awful drinking water at this place, gnats and frogs that kept him from sleeping at night at the inn, and of course the crass language of the taxi drivers, or the mule drivers, the equivalent of taxi drivers. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Sounds like Chicago. I was suddenly transported back to Chicago reading that account. And then three taverns. I was disappointed to understand that this is better translated three buildings. There was only one tavern there. I thought, well, Romans had something right, didn't they? But it's not literally three taverns, but three buildings. One was a tavern, however. Likewise, a station along the Appian Way, three taverns, lying about 18 kilometers from Rome. Paul probably stopped there for a glass of Chianti. My not-so-sanctified imagination. And our text tells us that upon seeing them, that is the believers, Paul thanked God and took courage. Thanked God and took courage. I've read this many times, but this jumped out at me. It brings a real human dimension to Paul at this point, doesn't it? We think of Paul as so staunch and strong, ready to preach the gospel at all times, but it must have seemed a bit intimidating to come into the capital of the world, this huge, sprawling, bustling, strange, pagan city with its strange people and its strange ways, knowing that you were to put your life in the hands of a pagan emperor who may or not give a whit about justice and truth in your puny life, who may have gotten up on the wrong side of his marble couch that morning and maybe had some bad pasta the night before and in a bad mood when he has to give a thumbs up or thumbs down in your case. Paul takes courage when he meets the brothers, though. You know how that feels. You know how that feels when you're in a place like that. As it is for Paul, so it is for us, isn't it? There is a human face to courage. The brothers who know something of what you're going through, who know where your hope is, where your hope of deliverance and salvation is, right? Who give you encouragement, who tell you they love you, who tell you Christ loves you. The brothers. Debbie and I experienced this for the first time for me anyway, when we went to Belgium for a summer. Pretty anxious about arriving in Brussels, Belgium, now the capital of Europe, and having the brothers greet us at the airport and whisk us away quickly. Romania, the same experience when we went there with I had 8 youth with me at the time. Just, I know what a mother hen feels like. You know, you're always, all right, I'm responsible for your guys. If I come back with 7 out of 8 wherever I go, but I got to bring you all back this time, okay? And then seeing the brothers welcome you, take care of you, encourage you in the gospel. You know you have this resonance with people that you love. You have this bond that transcends cultures, that transcends language. That is an eternal bond, and you sense that graphically in places like this. We see how the centurion, too, must have interceded for Paul, such that rather than being kept in a Roman jail cell, he was allowed to stay by himself, supported by the brothers again. This wasn't always so for prisoners. Prisoners were on their own. If there happened to be some scraps of food left, and the jailer might have thought about it, he'd throw it to those, but normally you had to provide for yourself in jail. And those who loved you, your family perhaps, if you had them, would support you. And in this way, I can't but help think that the centurion said, this guy's good. He's not gonna flee. He's not gonna run. In fact, he'll probably bless you. He was chained, and they say it was a light chain. As well, not the heavy, clanky kind you think of when you think of dungeons generally. But he was chained lightly to a soldier who guarded him. Let your sanctified imagination run away with that for a while. What was that like to be chained to the Apostle Paul? Want to lay any sanctified bets that this guy got converted? F.F. Bruce says, what must it have meant to a Roman soldier to be chained by the wrist to a man like Paul? He's pretty dynamic, even in a crowd, right? Preaching to a crowd. What it must have been like one-on-one with the Apostle Paul. Sir David Baird was a captain in the British Army, served in India during its conquest in the late 18th century when Britain was about making colonies. And at one point, Baird was captured by the Muslim caliph Haider Ali. And he was thrown into a dungeon, chained in pairs to other prisoners. Baird was a Christian with a very persuasive personality, known for his ability to speak and teach in the church. When news came to Baird's mother in Scotland that her son lay in a dungeon chained in pairs, her first remark was, Lord, help the man who was chained to our Davy. Must have been like that if Paul's mother got word. Lord, help the soldier chained to my son Paul. But Paul was not inactive in his imprisonment either. Our text reveals that to us. Verses 17 to 29.2. Rome. Our narrative ends in Rome. Quite dramatically, does it not? In conclusion, God has ordained Paul's mission to Gentiles, O emperor. Another point that would be made to Nero. God has ordained Paul's mission to Gentiles, O emperor. Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile, O dear Nero? Right? I.e. to you. Now, if indeed Nero has had this read to him, the narrative of Acts, or read it himself, perhaps, he's heard Paul's planned defense, has he not? And Paul lays it out again, if you will. Repetition is the soul of learning. Paul lays it out once again, and he takes his case for Christ to the Jew first. Though innocent, Paul says, I was seized by the brothers, transported here to Rome. Though each magistrate I came before would have set me free, the Jews were so strident that I was compelled to make my appeal to Caesar. And all that I teach, O emperor, is consistent with the law and the prophets, the hope of the resurrection, and I am serenely at peace with the religion of my forefathers. You notice he brings no charge against the religion of his forefathers. So, in sharing this gospel, Paul meets the sad response he has experienced throughout his career, hasn't he? That is, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. This gospel concludes with one of the most sobering, somber warnings in all of the Bible, I submit. A warning that still is written, isn't it? Still written like an ominous banner across the destiny of the Jews even today. Some points of light here and there. Some hope here and there, as indeed Jews are converted. The ministry of Jews for Jesus being one luminous example. But the text says, and in disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Pins their ears back, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That amounts to a curse, does it not? It is a significant text. You cannot ignore this. The sovereignty of God's power in opening, closing the hearts of men. Cited not only here, but in all the Gospels, Romans 11 as well, alluded to otherwise. Isaiah pronounced it, as we saw, against the stubborn Jews about to go into exile, and our Lord and his apostles put it in service against the people about to have their nation in place taken away from them again in AD 70. Our Lord, in all those gospel accounts, applies it to all men. God is sovereign in opening and closing the hearts of all men, including you. It should give you a twinge of awe and fear. It is mysterious how, why God does this. His own good pleasure. His own goodwill. Because both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it is God who sovereignly dulls the ears, blinds the eyes, lest, and the Greek verb there, or the Greek participle there is very strong, so that they should see, hear, understand with their heart. Lest they, that is, so that they may not see, hear, understand with their heart. You're all Reformed folk, pretty well convinced, most of you, some of you to your toenails, convinced indeed that God is sovereign in his election of those he has chosen to reveal the gospel unto. How did you come to understand God's utter sovereignty in the salvation of souls? How did this come to you? As I've talked with various of you over the years, I find that some of us are more stubborn than others, having to be dragged indeed to this doctrine, but eventually the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. Does he not? My own wife, case in point. But I remember the moment very clearly, and she turned to me and said, election is so right. What texts, perhaps, brought an epiphany to your heart and mind? Maybe it grew on you slowly. Maybe you recognized it right away and said, yes, this makes utter sense to me. That wasn't true in my case. I know that's not true in everybody's case either. Brian had to work with a text. He worked with texts in Acts before he came kicking and screaming to the doctrine of utter, complete election, predestination on God's part, with not one iota or movement of a live heart, because all our hearts are dead, are they not, until they're quickened by a sovereign God. This was one of those texts for me. I kept coming across this text throughout the New Testament, especially from the mouth of our Lord in Mark, as I acquired New Testament Greek as well. There's no way around it. There is no way around it. So as you grow in your understanding of the Reformed faith, Luke concludes this narrative with this text. It should put all hearts in fear who have not yet come to the Lord to pray indeed for grace. So as you grow in your understanding of the Reformed faith, worship in wonder and in awe at God's sovereign mercy, his sovereign love, the sovereign grace that has come to you and quickened your hearts. There's no way around it. Well, the final two verses give us a little bit of insight, do they not, into Paul's situation as Luke leaves him. The we narratives close here too, don't they? Luke is no longer with him, at least for this period. Point three, then. In conclusion, God has ordained liberty for the gospel, O emperor. For 2 years, Paul will preach and share the gospel there in Rome. And our narrative closes in what I call hopeful suspense. Hopeful suspense, doesn't it? For 2 years, Paul waits. Isn't it shocking that the legal process took some 2 years to complete? Does that surprise you? It is the sad story of free republics that their institutions flourish. Indeed, that's the glory, the beauty, the blessing of a free republic. Their institutions flourish. They're efficient. They're lean. They're just. Does that sound, if you're familiar with American history? They flourish for a time, then they seem to decay. They become bureaucratic, bloated, self-serving, and then they die, and oft times painful and slow death, as Rome will. Rome was once a proud, free republic. Now she was on a swift descent into a Washington, D.C.-style model of the beast of Revelation. And indeed, Rome will be the beast. And we are meant to extrapolate from that too as we go through. One of these days we'll go through Revelation. We will go through eschatology in Wednesday night Bible study, and we'll see how some of these things obtain. It's not Bill Clinton, the beast 666 of Revelation. It's not Barack Obama, although he's pretty close, isn't he? Now we'll see who was the beast of Revelation. Okay, very, very clearly coded and keyed for us, okay? Rome was once this proud, free republic, but now on that descent to being the beast, it happened to Greece. It happened to Holland. Holland was once a free republic, if you have a chance to study their history. England, and now the thousand-year Reich of Rome. And the Emperor Nero is a snapshot of the rule of Rome as well. Efficient, lean, and just for the first part of his rule, corrupt, decadent, evil by the day of his miserable, pathetic end. Eusebius in his church history. This is fun reading if you get a chance to. It's not gospel, but it is reliable history. He says, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, brought his history to a close at this point, after stating that Paul spent 2 whole years in Rome as a prisoner at large and preached the word of God without restraint. Thus, after he had made his defense, that is before Nero, it is said that the apostle was sent again upon the ministry of preaching. That is, he was acquitted by Nero in this first trial. And that upon coming to the same city a second time, he suffered martyrdom. That is, Paul was beheaded later by the same emperor in the latter part of his reign when he was nutso. Okay? And he says, then does Eusebius, it is probable indeed that as Nero was more disposed to mildness in the beginning, i.e. in these first years of his reign, Paul's defense of his doctrine was more easily received, but that when he had advanced to the commission of lawless deeds of daring, he made the apostles as well as others the subjects of his attacks. Because Nero ostensibly also crucified Peter upside down. Such was his wickedness. Well, God has fulfilled his promises, hasn't he? That we see open up the beginning of the book of Acts. From its inception, the gospel has radiated from its humble beginnings in a remote corner of the empire where magistrates were sent to ride herd on this stubborn and stiff-necked people. Jesus said, you may recall from chapter 1, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Holy Spirit begins, Holy Spirit concludes the book of Acts. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. You see it radiating out and to the end of the earth, right? That's the promise. What has happened? Is God good on his promises or what? Huh? Behold, the end of the earth for the world at that time. Rome. A kind of hopeful suspense, this concludes. And this hopeful suspense is meant for you as well. Because has this concluded yet? Can we really conclude the book of Acts yet? Huh? Because this gospel is still radiating out, is it not? You're sitting here in a formerly dusty, wind-blown plain here in Middle Earth, Middle Rocky Mountain region, right? Mid-mountain. What was here 100 years ago, 200 years ago, huh? Now you're sitting in a church on a hot day where the gospel is being preached all over the city. Where has it yet to go yet? Do we have any reason to say that the book of Acts is over yet, huh? Ask that of Stuart. Stuart's going to go to Africa here at some point, bringing the gospel, helping those, aiding those who are bringing the gospel. And hopefully, if there's any little dusty island, any little dusty corner that hasn't heard it yet, we'll preach it, all right? Because the Holy Spirit is indeed empowering us to do so. It's not up to us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The book of Acts will end one day. We've been singing about that. I appreciate the hymns that Kathy has selected for us. Indeed, looking forward to that day. But until then, do your part, okay? Do your part in proclaiming this gospel. And we as a church will do it here in our own region. Will we not? May God bless us as we do it. Well, let us Then turn to that sacrament that will indeed strengthen us with grace, as the Holy Spirit enables us by grace to proclaim this living gospel as we participate in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.